Got a good number back for the evening services, and I certainly enjoy the opportunity to be with you for these fine occasions to worship together. I've enjoyed the singing, and it's certainly inspiring to us to be able to lift our voices together in praise to God. Some of you who get used to this all the time need to come visit some of the other congregations around so you appreciate the singing a little better. I know Brother Warnock holds enough meetings, and some of the rest of you, in the time that you've been stationed in other areas of the country, appreciate it. But those that have this all the time don't appreciate how inspiring the singing is, and uplifting, and building up to the part of worship that it plays. I'm certainly enjoying being here and getting to see you again. There's so many new people here that I guess that's what's impressed me the most since the time I've been here. I expected to see a lot of the older faces that I'd known before, but there are a lot of new faces that I don't recognize, and that's a good sign. It means that there's activity going on, new members coming in. And I hope the next time I come back, there'll be more new faces that I haven't met before. As we sat at lunch today with the Fries, found out what a small world it is that he was acquainted with my nephew who works in Cleveland, where he had worked with his company. They were working together. Then whenever he came in for services tonight, a young man had just been transferred into the area. This is his first time to be here. Married a close friend of our family's. And just find out how small the world really is sometime when you go away. And we're glad to be able to be part of this meeting, get a chance to get acquainted with each of you. I expected a number of things this week. I expected to see Brother Smith pulling on his socks, because whenever the sermon goes a little long, he's going to be over there pulling on his socks. But I really wasn't prepared for the alarm clock this morning. He stooped to a new low. I really began to notice that when Ron was here, that he'd wear out a pair of socks every week just about. But you get used to one another and learn to see the habits of one another. I want to speak to you tonight on what it means to be a Christian. We spoke this morning about why we need Jesus as a Savior and an intercessor, find meaning to life, to give us daily strength, and to win victory over death. I want to talk to you tonight about what it means when you choose to become a Christian, because I hope every one of you have already chosen to become a Christian, and if you haven't, I hope we can encourage you to do that this week. Whenever a person says that he is a Christian, one of the first things that he said is that he's been born again. And there's not any other way that a man can become a Christian but to be born again. And there's a lot of talk today about what it means to be born again, but we want to explain how the new birth occurs in a minute. But we notice at the outset there's no other way that you can be a Christian than to be born again. John wrote in his gospel in John 1, that as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even as to many as believed on him. And then he said, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, or flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Jews had the idea that because you were born into the lineage of Abraham, that you were a child of God. You remember one occasion Jesus was trying to confront this idea when he said God is able to bring up from these stones children of Abraham. And we need to be reminded that just because our parents are Christians or our relatives are Christians, that doesn't make me a Christian. If my mom and dad were the best of saints, or if my dad were an elder or a preacher, that wouldn't make me a Christian. And sometimes we think that just because we were raised in the church, that makes us a Christian. That's not true. God only has children he doesn't have any grandchildren. And that means that if Jenny and Corey are going to be Christians, it's going to be because they chose to be born again. They chose to have the faith in Jesus and be obedient to his word. And if you say that you are a Christian, what you said to me is that you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Not that your mother and daddy heard it, but that you heard the gospel preached. For the Bible says that in order for a person to be a child of God, he's got to hear the gospel. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I've got to hear the message of God's love for us as exemplified in the death of Jesus Christ. And not only have I heard it, but I believed it with all my heart. That it's not just a fairy tale, and it's not a myth, it's not some folklore that was handed down. But I actually believe there was a child born to the Virgin Mary who grew up on this earth, who went about for 3 years doing good, performing miracles, and teaching many wonderful things. And at the end of those 3 years, he died on the cross of Calvary, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and was raised from the dead the third day. And that's not myth, and that's not folklore. That's factual accounts of history. And that the blood that he shed on Calvary was what made the forgiveness of sins possible. In addition to that, I have resolved, on the basis of my faith in him, to turn away from sin and turn toward the service and the love of God. I renounce following the devil. I renounce following my own will, and I've submitted myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that whatever he says to me to do, that's what I'll do. And in addition to that, I confess my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the confession that was made prior to my baptism was just the beginning of it. I'm not ashamed to stand before this audience and say, "I believe in Jesus." And I ought not to be ashamed as a young person going through school to stand up and say, "I'm a Christian. And I try to live a clean, moral life. And therefore, I don't have anything to do with drugs and dope and whiskey. I'm a Christian, and I'm not ashamed to confess my faith in him." And in addition to this confession of faith, I have been immersed in water. I've been baptized for the remission of my sins. And whenever I say to you, "I'm a Christian," that's what I'm saying about what has happened in my life. Now, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not saying that mother and daddy took me when I was 8 or 10 days old down to some religious person who sprinkled a few drops of water in my face. And I'm not trying to make fun of somebody that believes that. I'm just trying to call to your account, that's not how people become Christians. They become Christians by being born again, hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Christ, and being baptized. But there's another thing that being a Christian means. It means that I am one who finds time to worship God. Those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, you recall the sermon that is preached in Acts 2, found time to be worshipers of God. For the scripture says in Acts the 2nd chapter that when Peter preached the sermon to them, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And with many other words, he did testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." And as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to them that day 3,000 souls. Now notice the next thing it said. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. That's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? To continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. And when I say to someone, "I'm a Christian," that means that I find time to worship God on a regular basis. The early church found time to do that. For in Acts the 2nd chapter, they met daily at Solomon's temple and heard the gospel preached at the hands of Peter. Just like we're going to be doing all of this week. We're going to be meeting daily to study the Word of God this week. Somehow, those people found time for that. On a regular basis in Acts 20, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I'm sure there were busy people back then that were in business. Busy people back then that enjoyed recreational outings. Busy people back then that had things that could distract them. But these people were Christians. That meant they found time to stop and offer worship to God. Brethren, if we neglect the worship of God, we show ourselves to be ungrateful and unthankful people. Have you ever been around anybody that it didn't matter what they did for you did for them, it wasn't enough? We sometimes used to describe people like that as being a sponge. They soaked it all up, but they never gave anything back out. A man that soaks up all of God's blessings, he soaks up the bounty of the natural things, the material things that we have in this land, and we are richly blessed people, that we have more than any other people have ever had, and we don't even stop to say thank you to God. We're sponges. Have you ever thought about what we set on our tables to eat? Sometimes we'll go over to one of the eating establishments in town. I don't know if Ponderosa is good like it used to be, but they have that big salad bar there. And they have on that salad bar every kind of item you could think about putting on it, and fresh fruit. Do you know kings didn't even live like that 150, 200 years ago? We used to have melons in season, but we can almost have melons year-round up here. Kings couldn't even have that 100 years ago. And I don't even take time to stop and bow on my knees to God and say, God, thank you for what you've given to me. That man's not a Christian unless he finds time to express his praise and his adoration to God for the wonderful things he's done for us materially. But in addition to that, all of the wonderful spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Behold, what manner of love God has shown toward us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Shouldn't I give thanks to God that I have the right to call on Him as Father? That I have opportunity to come together on this day of the week and remember the sacrifice of His Son so I could go to heaven? Shouldn't I be thankful to God and fall down on my knees and say, God, I thank you that I don't have to suffer the punishment that is justly due to me because of my sins and transgressions. I thank you that Jesus died and His blood was shed, that I can go to heaven when I die and be in your presence and enjoy the fellowship of you now and the fellowship of this wonderful bunch of people here. Shouldn't I bow down on my knees and thank God for that every day? But especially on occasions like this when we assemble together. You know, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm saying I'm a man that stops and finds time to worship my God. Here's the third thing that saying I'm a Christian means. Being a Christian means that I have chosen to live a moral life. That I'm trying to live a life that is pleasing to God insofar as the ethics that I choose to walk by. The scriptures distinguish between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit in Galatians, the 5th chapter. You recall that list of sins and the fruit of the spirit that are there listed. Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When I say that I'm a Christian, I say that I'm trying to avoid every one of these works of the flesh, because I'm trying to live pleasing to God. We're living in a time when adultery is winked at in our society. A marriage relationship has about as much commitment to it as going steady used to have when I was a kid. It was a relationship that you entered into that might be broken at the next moment of time. Many who are getting married today have no commitment to one another to stay married for the rest of their lives. Instead of the vows saying, until death do us part, the vows even say, so long as we both shall love. No, doesn't that sound so romantic? What it says is, we're not making a commitment to be together till death do us part. And so whenever the man is unhappy in his marriage relationship and the cute little secretary down at work starts casting her eyes in his direction, it's not long till he's involved in adultery. When I say I'm a Christian, I say I stay away from the sin of adultery. And young people and older people alike, when I say I'm a Christian, it says I stay away from the sin of fornication. There are so many of our young people that are experimenting and playing with sex. That's the reason that we have things like AIDS, venereal disease, gonorrhea, all of these things that are part of the pestilences of our age. And all of that could be stopped if men and women just choose to obey the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, flee fornication. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm making a statement that I've resolved in my heart I'm going to keep myself pure from these works of the flesh. Everybody else might be involved in it. That doesn't make me any difference. I'm going to be a disciple of Christ. And I'm going to try to be like Joseph. If there's any kind of an advance made to me, I'll flee from that situation and keep myself pure like Joseph did. And young people, older people, it's not confined just to the young. We need to be men and women who flee fornication. But then he mentions lasciviousness. And that opens up a whole new area of worldliness that is there. Lasciviousness comes from a word that means unbridled lust. It has to do with a lot of things that find very specific action in our society. It has to do with things like pornography. When young men get out these pornographic magazines and look at the nakedness of the female body, that's unbridled lust. Jesus said that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her already in his heart. And a Christian is a man that says, I don't have anything to do with that kind of moral filth. Young men, if you're in school and other guys are looking at the Playboy and Penthouse and whatever else it is that's on the market anymore, you don't need to have anything to do with that because you're a Christian. And being a Christian means that you abstain from lasciviousness. Being a Christian means that you don't involve yourself in revelry. Things like the dance. And you know, I'm afraid we're losing a lot of the wars. We fight institutionalism, do a good battle against it. We fight the Grace Unity movement, do a good battle against it. But there are not many teenagers that come through the years of high school and don't attend their senior and junior prom. They're involved in the dancing. And they go back into the back streets of the city where no one is and spend long hours in heavy petting. These are things Christians don't do because they're works of the flesh that God condemned.
And when I say to you I'm a Christian, if I'm not being hypocritical when I say it, I say to you I abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. When I tell you I'm a Christian, it tells you how I dress. You remember the passages that tell the women to adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefastness, a sense of shame that is rooted deep into the character, that doesn't expose its body for men to lust after? I say, I think we're losing that battle, because so many of the Christians see nothing wrong with going mixed swimming at the public swimming pool in the neighborhood plat where they live. They'll strip off all of their clothes nearly and go in the backyard and sit there and sunbathe, even though the neighbors can watch and see. Being a Christian says I don't dress like that. And if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to resolve in my heart to live a good, clean, moral life. Being a Christian means I'm not involved in drinking. Somebody says, well, the Bible just says, don't get drunk. No, that's not all the Bible says about drinking. The Bible warns against the danger of looking on the wine while it is red in the cup, because at last it stingeth like an adder and biteth like a serpent. It tells us to avoid not only drunkenness, but also in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, it tells us to avoid such things as, listen to me, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Listen there. Excess of wine, revelings, and abominable idolatries. And he also mentions banquetings. I know what excess of wine is. That's drunkenness. And there's not anybody that thinks drunkenness is nice. But there are a lot of people involved in revelings. You know what that is defined to mean? It's drinking parties that are protracted late into the night. You know how what goes on at the bars where the people sit there and drink? Now, if you get slap drunk and you go over and vomit, you was out of it, fella. You weren't one of the good guys. But when you just get sort of happy and tipsy and you're the life of the party, boy, that's the way it's supposed to be. But that's the thing Peter said don't have anything to do with. And then he described this one called banqueting. He wasn't talking about a meal that you have where you have an after-dinner speaker. H.A.W. Meyer, probably the best grammatical commentator on the scriptures that ever lived, said that just means social drinking. I know some Christians that go around and say, I don't think it's right to get drunk, but I really don't see anything wrong with drinking socially as long as you don't get drunk. But you know what being a Christian means? It means you stay away from that stuff. Some people just act like they want to see just how close to the edge of sin they can get without actually touching it. But a Christian says, no, that's not the way I want to live. I want to stay as far away from it as I can without touching it. And that's what being a Christian means, friends. Listen to another thing that being a Christian means. Being a Christian means that you're going to make a concerted effort to control your tongue. How many church problems are related to loose tongues, slander and gossip and tale-bearing, backbiting, caustic speech? All of these kinds of things are sins related to the tongue. And Paul spoke of this in Ephesians the 4th chapter. Listen to what he had to say. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Look at the passage. You got filthy language. We've already talked about the dirty jokes and so forth that you stay away from. But it said he needs to administer a language that administers grace to those that hear it. The book of Proverbs is the book of practical wisdom in the Old Testament. I wish you'd turn back there with me. I want to pick out a number of Proverbs that talk about the tongue. And notice what it says about the tongue. He said, he that keepeth his tongue
keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. And what that says to me is, if I want to save myself a lot of problems, I learn to put a gate on my lips. I learn not to say some of the things that I might be tempted to say, because if I say them, it's going to come back to hurt me. And one of the things in chapter 10 and verse 18 that he said is to watch out for the sin of slander. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Look at that. There's one man that comes up to you. You ever been around somebody like this? Oh, this is Brother Wilson, the nicest man I ever saw in my life. And he just butters you up all over the place while you're there. And when you turn your back to leave, he'll stab you in the back. That man's the sorriest man I ever saw in my life. You just won't believe. Whoever hides hatred with lying lips is a fool. That's what God said about it. And whoever utters a slander is a fool. That's what God said about it. We drop down to the 11th chapter in verse 9. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. Here's a man that he acts like he loves you, but he tries to destroy his neighbor. Run him down. To try to destroy his influence. To make you think less of him. Sometimes those problems spill over into the church, don't they? We try to destroy our brother. Oh, we say, oh, I love brother so-and-so, but... And now you're fixing to get the whole story, the rest of the story. And with lying lips, the hatred is hidden. We tell a slanderous story on him, attack him and destroy him and ruin his reputation. That's not living like a Christian, is it? Turn with me to the 11th chapter and verse 13 of the book of Proverbs. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Sometimes we'll go to our best friend and we'll say, I want to tell you something that happened to me, but you got to promise never tell anybody else. Well, what happens is that friend doesn't tell anybody but his close friends, and his close friends don't tell anybody but their closest friends, and their closest friends don't tell anybody but their closest friend. Pretty soon, everybody knows. The Bible says that's a talebearer. You need to learn who can keep a secret, who can't. There's some people that I don't tell anything to, because I know that telling them is just like talking to the 6 o'clock news reporter. Because they're going to be told all over the country. That's one source of problems in the church, isn't it? Talebearer. Look at another thing that you have sometimes. A spiteful tongue. In the 12th chapter and verse 18, there is that speaketh like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Sometimes we say the worst things. They just cut and leave bleeding spirits all behind them. You ever hear somebody say, boy, he really cut him down? That's what we do. We wouldn't think of taking a sword and whacking off somebody's leg. But we'll take the sword of our tongue and butcher their self-esteem, cut it up and destroy it and spit it out with a sharp, caustic tongue. We don't say anything that makes them feel better. But we make them go home and they're just hurting all over because some sharp-tongued, caustic person couldn't think of anything nice to say about them. You remember what your mother used to say? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That wasn't bad advice, was it? You know what I ought to be learning to do? And I want to confess to you, I have a lot of learning on this. I ought to be looking out and saying, well, there's old Dan Teeters. What could I say to make him feel better? And there's Jim Pickard. What would be something I could help say to him to help him live more faithfully to God? That's what kind of word ministers grace to those that hear us. And you can understand why the wise man said a word fitly spoken is like
apples of gold in a network of silver. Sometimes we who are members of the church are the most critical people that there are. You can have a man get up and do 9 good things and 1 bad. You know what we're going to talk about? We'll talk about the bad thing. Ben Bogard and Curtis Porter probably had, 25 or 30 debates in their lifetime. They knew what they was going to say before they ever got there. And Brother Porter was debating Bogard one time, and Bogard said, Brother Porter, he always called him brother. Said, Brother Porter said, I wouldn't debate for you fellows. Said, I get up there and debate. If I get 1 point, my brethren just think I've really done a good job. And said, if you get up there and you miss 1 point, your brethren think you've done a miserable job. That's a sad commentary on it, isn't it? We need to be people that learn to build each other up. When I was growing up, we had some chickens. And we used to get them about this time of year in a little old brooder box, I guess it was. They'd come from somewhere, about 100 biddies that you'd get all hatched out, squeaking, come through the mail. You'd put them in a pen and they'd grow up. You know what I noticed about them? They'd start pecking on each other. Do you ever see a bunch of chickens start pecking on one another? They'll peck and peck till they get all the feathers knocked off. And they'll peck and peck and peck some more till there's blood there. And they'll finally kill that chicken by pecking on it till they kill it. That's what Paul was talking about. He said, if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed with one another. You know, I could start pecking and pecking on somebody here, and I could peck and peck and peck, nitpick and get on their case, and get somebody else to get on their case, and pretty well 3 or 4 of us on their case, and we could probably drive that fellow away till he is so miserable he didn't want to see this place anymore. I think of a church in Indiana that I know of, started out with 30 people. They grew so much they had to build a new building. Had about 100 people there. One member started pecking on the preacher. Peck, peck, and peck. You know what happened? He moved and they're down to about 50 people now. You want to destroy the church? Start pecking on the elders. Start pecking on Brother Warren. Start pecking on the deacons. Start picking on some of your class teachers. And you can drive them away, and pretty soon there won't be nothing but 40 people here. Being a Christian says, no, I'm not going to let my tongue do that. I'm going to do what I can to encourage other people to live right. And I'm going to try to build them up and make them feel more encouraged to live faithful to God. Because that's what God wants me to do. Let me suggest to you another thing that we need to learn to do. We who are Christians need to learn to be a more forgiving people. It's unrealistic to think that I'm going to spend my lifetime and never be offended by somebody. I was baptized when I was 12. And let's say I live to be 72. And I get to live 60 years a Christian. Do you think it's realistic for me to think I'm going to live 60 years and nobody going to ever sin against me? That's not even realistic, is it? Do you think there might be times in this congregation here somebody does sin against you? Maybe somebody does have a sharp, caustic tongue. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to just throw up my hand and quit. They don't care anything about me over there. I'm going to just quit going all together because look what brother or sister so-and-so did to me. No, that's not going to work, is it? Christian people don't act like that. You know what Christian people do? Number one, they forbear. That means you go on and keep on doing right regardless of what somebody else did to you. They have perseverance. Regardless of what happens and what circumstances there are, they keep on keeping on. But when a sin is committed against them, what they do is they try to follow the instructions of Matthew 18. You remember the passage, don't you?
in Matthew the 18th chapter, what we're to do if the brother sins against us. Turn and read it with me, because this is the way Christian people act and handle their differences. He said in Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Well, I noticed some of the steps Jesus left out. He left out the step about going and talking on the phone to everybody else in the congregation. He left out the step about double up your fist and said, "I'll get even with you if it's the last thing in the world I ever do." No, he went directly to the part that said, go and talk to him between you and him alone. Maybe somebody's done something against you. Why don't you invite them over to dinner? And then after you finish the dinner, say, "Sit down, I want to talk to you about something that's bothering me, something that's on my mind." And you know what? Most of the time, it'll end right there. You won't have to tell anybody else. It won't have to go any further. And the hatchet will be buried right there. Now, if that doesn't bury it, the next thing he said to do is to take two or three with you. Listen to it. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a publican or a Gentile." That's what Christian people do when they have offenses. Well, sometimes I sin against other people. Maybe I get upset in the passion of a moment. I say something I shouldn't. What am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus again gave us the instructions, this time in the 5th chapter of Matthew. And he said in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Here's the effort at reconciliation. Maybe I remember I've done something against Brother Blackman. You know what I ought to do? I ought to set this Bible down, get out of the pulpit and say, "Brother Blackman, I need to talk to you." A few years ago, a preacher preached a sermon in a congregation. He said, "If you and any of your brother has anything that's between them," said, "you need to go over in this little room over here and get this thing straightened out." Well, when the invitation was offered, one of the men came forward and he said, "I want to make my own statement." He got up and he said, "Brother Carpenter and I have got something between us, and I'd like to invite Brother Carpenter in this room over here." That got that thing settled. You know, they went in there and went at it for a while, but they're both brothers in Christ now. They're worshiping together and trying to learn to get along with each other. They could have just had a little intense war going on, silent, knifing each other in the back. No, they learned to work the problems out. And that's what we've got to do. I remember the case of Jacob who sinned against his brother. Do you remember all the effort he did to be reconciled to his brother? Whenever he was coming back from up where he had lived in Haran with his family, he sent oxen and goat and sheep to his brother, trying to pacify his anger. And when that bunch didn't do it, you know what he did? He sent more oxen, more goat, and more sheep, trying to pacify his anger. I think there were three groups of gifts that he sent to his brother. Now you go sometime and you say, "I'm sorry for what I did," and maybe he's not as warm with you as he should be. He said, "Well, I've done all I do. Why not do like Jacob did and make that extra effort to try to be reconciled to your brother?" Because that's what he was able to do, and the result was that Jacob and Esau ended up back in love with one another.
I wanted to make a couple other points, one of them being about the love that ought to exist in a congregation. You know, we sing about that sometime when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. That's the kind of relationship that ought to exist in a church like this. Whenever one of our members dies, their pain doesn't only affect them, it affects me. And when someone's happy, like George and Leanne are in the birth of their little baby, I share their joy. I'm happy with them. And I rejoice with them at that occasion of their life. These are the emotions that ought to tie us together as a people. And when visitors come in, they can pick up the warmth that is in the congregation. That's what it means when I say I'm a Christian. That this is the kind of fellowship and love that exists in this congregation. And when that's absent, something's wrong. There are many things that we could also cover that would be, what does it mean to be a Christian? But I hope you've got some feeling for what it means. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to become one. There are many things that you'll live to regret doing in your life. Things that you just feel embarrassed about. Things that you wish you hadn't wasted your time doing. But you never will be embarrassed about one day that you ever lived for Christ. Whenever it comes time for someone to die, and they know their life is passing, then we can't recount sometimes the good things that have been done by that love. Let's say he was a deacon in the church. Or he taught Bible classes. I never have said in any obituary column that I ever saw that he drank six great coolers of beer without a comma. They all cried about that at that time, aren't they? And they regret having done those things at that time. If you won't ever regret believing in Jesus and confessing your faith in Him, then be baptized. When the moment of passion comes, that'll be the thing that gives you the greatest joy to know that I was a servant of Jesus Christ. I live faithful to Him and I have the hope of heaven when I die. Won't you become a Christian tonight? We'd like to assist you. Won't you come back while we stand?